Well, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 12. We have been in the book of Romans over the kind of through the school year. We were in chapters 1 through 8 in the fall. Before Easter, we were in chapters 9 through 11. And now here over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be finishing up. And we're going to be in chapters 12 through 16. And so I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to this chapter, chapter 12. If you haven't done so already, pull out those notes that are in your bulletin. Grab a pen in front of you in the seat, and let's dig in. While you're turning and making yourself ready, probably most of you know this, but I have a son who's a firefighter paramedic in Fairfax County, Virginia. And it's really, I mean, sometimes it's hard for me to believe who my little boy is. Do you know what I'm talking about? For those of you who are maybe my age or a little bit older, you understand that these kids come into your life and you like forever see them that way, as these little kids. I see him as like a five-year-old or a 10-year-old. This is Gabriel on the left, Gregory on the right. You'll remember Gregory. This is in our house in Phoenix. And I mean, 5 years, 10 years, you know, kind of that thrill at Christmas and all that kind of stuff. I remember, you know, the boys playing in jazz band when they were in middle school. And now he's this guy with this great amount of responsibility. Seriously, I mean, there are people alive today in Virginia because of him, because of his ability as a paramedic to go and do what he does. I mean, he has literally come across people as he was on call that were literally dead that he has been responsible for bringing back to life. Now, 2 years ago, he tested, and it's hard for me to believe this too, but he actually was testing up, and he tested up to become a driver. So he moved from being a paramedic. He still is a paramedic, but now he's a driver. And kind of immediately, they had this new rig that was delivered to Fairfax County, and this is his new ride. What do you think about that? This is Gabriel sticking out the window. It's 62 feet long. It's called a tiller truck. It's one of those trucks that has the driver in the back. If I were, that's where I would want to be, in the back, you know? So this is what he drives down the street about 800 miles an hour. And I'm telling you, honestly, I can hardly believe that they let him do this. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because I was in the car when he was learning to drive. And I thought I was going to die all the time he was 15 and 16. The interesting thing about a fireman, and we have several firemen in our congregation, and so you know this is true, they're just always on call. And when they are on call, they are on call. And it doesn't matter what's going on around them. When they're in the station, they are on call. It doesn't matter if it's in the middle of the day or if it's in the middle of the night. It doesn't matter if they're in the middle of eating dinner. It doesn't matter if they're in the middle of watching something on television. It doesn't matter if my son or the other firemen are on the phones kind of in the evening saying goodnight to their wives or saying goodnight to their kids. When the alarm goes off, the crew jumps up and they're going to wherever they are supposed to be. And they're running. I mean, literally running for their rig, jumping on the rig, and they're taking off out the door. I was talking to Gabriel just about a week and a half ago. And it was kind of late in the evening, and we were chit-chatting back and forth. I heard something in the background go, beep, and he said, gotta go. And it wasn't like, are you okay with that? It's like, gotta go, click, and he's running. That's the deal with firefighters. They respond. As we enter into the last chapters of the book of Romans, this is the step that Paul is asking us to take. Christian, respond. It's a point we've come to in the letter of Romans. It's a point of response. Paul is moving from the theological section of the book, which was chapters 1 through 11, and now he's moving into the practical living section of the letter. The last five chapters of Romans are all about how you can respond to God, how you can respond to him in a practical way, how you can do this on a daily basis as you live out your life. And to help us, Paul writes a short two-verse introduction to these chapters on practical living. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 lay the foundation of what it's all about to take this step of practical living. And the theme here is act. It's respond. That said, what I want to do is I just want to put the verses in front of you. And what I want to do is I want to encourage you to read them with me, all right? Paul says, therefore, I want you to read them with me, okay? Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As we begin to move into this practical living section, what Paul is laying here is the foundation of what that's all about. And Paul lays out here really two things that I want you to put into your hearts, and so I want you to write them down, all right? The first one is remember. And when I say remember, what I want to encourage you to do is remember God's work on your behalf. And I want you to remember that it was magnanimous. Romans is a letter that flows in a logical, consistent order. To totally understand it, you have to remember what has gone before. Each section actually builds on the last. So Paul says something, and then he deals with arguments that may come against it. Then he says something else that adds to that thought, and then he just keeps moving. Each section of Romans is defined by the section before it. This is why the word therefore appears so often. In fact, that the word therefore appears 20 times in the book of Romans, and not surprisingly, as we were reading just a minute ago, you saw that's how this section starts, 12:1. Therefore. So as we move to these verses, it's important that we remember what has been said, where we've come from. And there are three things I want to make sure you have perfectly clear in your mind, straight out of the book of Romans. And the first one is this: I am a sinner who deserves God's wrath. In fact, that's how Paul began the theological section. After his introduction in chapter 1, verse 18, he said this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, here's the question: who are these godless, wicked people? Who are they? And the answer is, we are. Every Jew and every Gentile who has ever lived is described right here. We're objects of wrath. Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of Romans proving the point. We are all sinful. I am sinful. Would you say it with me? I am sinful. Come on, say it again. I am sinful. The word sin simply means missing the mark. And the definition of that mark is the law of God. It's the Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments, really all 613 laws that comprise the law. And God has laid down in those 613 laws everything that he expects. Everything he expects about life and relationship and conduct and attitudes and worship. You want to know what God requires of you? Read the law. God laid down his law, and his expectation is that you would keep it. And here's the deal. The mark is perfection. That's what the word righteous means. A person who is righteous is a person who has perfectly navigated God's law. They have perfectly kept it. They've never violated one commandment, one law. Why is that the standard? Because that's who God is. He's a perfect standard. And to be in God's presence, you need to be in that same place. The problem is, nobody has kept that standard. Every person who's ever lived has violated the law of God. But Paul said that, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not one. I'm a sinner, which means I'm unrighteous, which means all of us are unrighteous, which means we're all in huge amounts of trouble. And here's the really bad news. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The thing that you earn by being a sinful person, the thing that you earn by being unrighteous is death, which, by the way, is hell. We go to hell because we have violated God's law, because we're unrighteous. Paul spent the first 3 chapters of Romans proving this point. Nobody should read the Old Testament law, the commandments of God, and pat themselves on the back and say, I have arrived, because the truth is, none of us have arrived. The law proves that we are all guilty. Amen, church? Yes? And so from there, Paul moves ahead. And the point that he comes to is God's love. And what Paul lays out here is that God's love pushed him, drove him, moved him to action. And what God chose to do was pay the penalty. And the Bible's really clear on this point. God is love. Here's the truth. I am sinful. God is love. I am sinful. God is love. Say it with me. I am sinful. God is love. Godly love is not a feeling or emotion. We've made love into this squishy type of thing, and it's really not squishy at all. Biblical love is not this emotive feeling. Biblical love is a commitment. It's the determination that you make to give yourself for the benefit of somebody else. It's your decision to say, I'm going to lift that person up. I'm going to meet their needs. I'm going to help them. I'm going to encourage them. I'm love them. It's not about what I can get. It's about what I can give. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that's exactly what God did. He gave. As soon as Paul laid down the ugly truth of our sinfulness, he laid out the incredible news of his love. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 begins with that three little word, but. Everything is bad. Everybody's sinful. Everybody's going to hell. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. They said it was coming. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How does God make us righteous? Jesus. Paul spends 11 glorious verses at the end of chapter 3 defining God's act of love in Jesus. Here's what he says in verses 25 and 26, Romans 3. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's a beautiful thought. Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement. It's the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, he became a sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement literally means an offering that turns away wrath. As a sinful person, I deserve God's wrath. And what Jesus did is he hung on the cross and he turned God's attention away from me to him. What I deserve, what should be coming to me, Jesus took on the cross. Literally, he turned God's wrath away from me and he took it all. When justice was meted out on Jesus, my justice, by the way, it enabled God to then turn to me and respond in grace. When the price of our sin was paid, God could declare us right. And that's exactly what he did. He put his righteousness on you. Literally, what Romans says is he credited it to your account. As weighed in sin, Jesus paid the price. What Jesus did was he paid that sin account full up so that God could put his robe of righteousness around me, and suddenly I can appear right before God. So God is both just, and that he made sure that the penalty of sin was paid for. He's just, and he's the justifier. He's the one who paid the penalty. And he did it all in love. And now with justice poured out on Jesus, God's grace can be poured out on you. And that's where Paul turns next, with God's grace. Because God's grace makes it possible for you to be saved. And not only that you can be saved, you can be secure. And honestly, friends, that is what salvation is all about. I am sinful. I deserve death, but God paid for my sin through Jesus, and that truth allows me to be saved. And that's exactly why we should all accept Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. As we move into Romans chapter 12 through 16, we have to start by setting our minds what Paul has said and remembering. And now that those truths are firmly planted into our mind, the call is for you to respond. Respond. And the response that God wants from you, really the only response that would be even reasonable, is that you would give your life in worship to God. It's how Paul begins the words in this section on Christian living. Romans chapter 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, Now that those words could literally be translated that in light of everything that God has done for you, Romans chapter 1-11, in light of all of this, I'm encouraging you to respond. So what is the response that God would ask from us? Well, Paul lists several things here in chapter 12, 1 and 2. It begins with you offering yourself as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, animals were brought to the temple. All the sheep, all the bulls, all the goats, all the birds. They were brought to the temple, and they were slaughtered. Their blood was shed. The animals obviously died. And the blood of guiltless animals was shed in an act of appeasement for sinful mankind. Interestingly, though, the book of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice had no real effect on the sin problem. In fact, what Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The only thing Hebrews says that those sacrifices did for us was remind us over and over and over again how sinful we really are. But here's the point. Those sacrifices are not needed anymore. Why? Because that blood sacrifice was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. We've just come through Easter, and we've just worshiped the Passion, and we've worshiped Jesus for all he did in the Passion. And this is it. The day Jesus died, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and the most holy place was seen by the Jews as the literal throne room of God, the presence of God, and nobody was allowed back there because of our unrighteousness. But the moment Jesus died on the cross, that veil ripped, and it ripped from top to bottom, and it ripped with the ability to let us move right into the presence of God. And it could happen because suddenly we were declared righteous. Listen, from the moment Adam sinned and Eve sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, man was separated from God. And until this day of the cross, we lived that way, but no more. The way to God was opened through the blood of Jesus. Now, that should have been the last sacrifice that was ever offered at the temple, because here's the truth. There are no more sacrifices that are needed. Here's what Hebrews chapter 10 says in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, and who is this priest? His name is Jesus. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. See, you see the difference? All the priests standing and performing their duties. And it never ends because the sin still exists. But when Jesus did it, he died once and he sat down. The work is over. It's complete. So how should you respond to this one who has done this for you? Well, here's what Paul says. You should offer your life. Give God your life. And what Paul says is you should become a living sacrifice. The moment you come to Jesus, you lay your life down. That's what Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I've been crucified. I've sacrificed myself, but I continue to live. But it's no longer me living. It's Christ living in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not dead. I'm alive, but I'm dead. Do you understand what Paul is saying? I offer my life to God. I'm a living sacrifice. And Paul declares that's exactly how we ought to be living our Christian lives, in view of everything that God has done, in view of all that he has taken on his plate and on his shoulders for you. We should present ourselves as living sacrifices to him and his kingdom. It's the only reasonable response. This is what the Apostle Paul, when he came to Christ, his life did a 180. His life did a 180. He poured himself out for the cause of Christ. He became an indentured bond servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's one of the ways that Paul most often introduces himself. Like here in Romans chapter 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And really, this word in English doesn't really mean exactly what it meant in the Greek. In Greek, this was an indentured bond slave. This is somebody who's like in chains because they are a slave to this person. Paul says, I am a bondslave. And it wasn't by anything but his own desire and his own will to be there because of all that God had done for him. And honestly, friends, that should be the goal of each of our lives. Live as a sacrifice for God. Now, it raises a question. What does a living sacrifice look like? And that's where Paul turns next. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. What God wants you to do is live your life to be holy and pleasing to God. Now, the words here are pointed. The word holy means literally set apart for a purpose. I'm taking my life, I'm giving it to God, and I'm becoming holy. I'm setting myself aside for His purpose, for His kingdom, for His will, for His heart, for His desire, a living sacrifice. As we are, we should be living set apart for God. And the second word defines that determination even further as pleasing. Ephesians chapter 5, 8 and 10, Paul's telling us that we need to live as children of light. And at the end of this section in verse 10, he says, find out what pleases the Lord. And then the encouragement is, well, it's not even written. Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord. And the tag is, do it. Whatever God wants is what we should be doing. So how do we live a holy, pleasing, set apart life for God? Well, Paul lays four thoughts right here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, first, you're holy and pleasing when you make a decision to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, the word conform is interesting. It literally means to be pressed into a mold. I'm forcing something into a mold, and I'm going to let it set in there, so when I flip the mold upside down and I can shake that thing out, what was inside takes on the shape of the mold. I'm being pressed into the mold. Paul says here, don't allow yourself to be pressed into the world's mold. When we come to Jesus, we die to the things of this world. And in that death, I make a determination to refuse to be squeezed into what the world says I should be like. So I literally kick the world out of my life. The world and all of its philosophies, the world and all of its religions, the world and all of its goals and purposes and all of its desires, all of its thinking and all of its pleasures. I kick all of the world out of my life. I refuse to allow those things to define how I'm going to be and who I'm going to be and what I'm going to be. I kick it all out. And then I take a second step, which is to be transformed. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. The literal word here in the Greek is one you've probably heard of. It's metamorphosis. Have you heard of that? The word metamorphosis is interesting first because, I mean, this is literally transitioning, transforming from one form to another. It's what a caterpillar does when it spins itself into a cocoon, and then a couple of weeks later, it emerges as a butterfly. We're watching that go on in the preschool down the hall right now. This is the season, man. The eggs are there. They're getting ready to hatch, and the caterpillars and all those cocoons, and everything's going to come. It's going to be a metamorphosis. And it's exactly what God wants to do in your life. He wants to morph you into a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. Which leads to the second thought here, and that is that in the Greek language, which again you don't read here, this word be transformed is in the imperative passive form. You say, great, imperative passive. Let me tell you what that means. Imperative is a command. Paul says, be transformed. It's a command. The passive sense means that the action is being performed by somebody else. Passively, God is going to do this work in you. Just this past Tuesday, which would have happened to be the 23rd of April, my son and daughter-in-law in Virginia gave birth to their third child. How about that? Which is our third grandchild, and this is great. Kids are great. Grandkids are better. Come on, church. Amen. Yeah? For those of you who have been there, you understand. This is Brielle. Her name is Brielle Grace. She is in the arms of her loving grandma, BB, which would be Brenda, Randy's mother is Gail, so the kids call them BB and Gigi, and so the grandmas are the Bee Gees. How about that, yeah? But anyways, she's already the apple of our eye. She's already stolen everything from us, and I mean, we would lay down everything for her. And when children are born, they're completely passive. They cannot take care of themselves. Everything is done to them, and everything is done for them. You put this child in the middle of a room someplace, it will die. It can't feed itself. It can't change itself. It can't bathe itself. It can't protect itself. It is completely passive. It needs the work of an outside force to come into her life to be able to make sure that she's okay. Children, when they are born, are completely passive. And that is the way transformation happens in your life. God says it's a command. Be transformed. Allow yourself to be transformed. You are passive in this process, but you can submit to it. So God says submit to the process of transformation in your life. Now, to enable this transformation, God has given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the active force in this whole situation. And the amazing truth about the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is He works for this purpose to bring transformation. Now, in your notes, I think I wrote down the passage, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Is that there in your notes? And I want you to go home and I want you to read that passage. I've heard people say that really this is the greatest promise in all of the Bible, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, because God is speaking to His children, the Israelites, who are off in bondage, and He's saying to them that I'm going to release you from your bondage. And then God goes down to talk about what's going to happen. God says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to bring you into a new place. I'm going to move you and cause you to obey my laws. And as you're reading this, I want you to see where all the force is driven from. God is the active force through the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's going to take out our heart of stone. He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to put His Spirit in us that will help us, cause us to move to be the children that God wants us to be. God, through the Holy Spirit, will transform us. Three things, very quickly, that the Holy Spirit will do for you. And really, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There is a litany of things that the Holy Spirit does. But one of the things that He does is He brings you the character of Christ. So many Christians think that they have to produce it. And I'm just telling you, that's not true. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit. When you come to Christ, God puts His Spirit in you. He gives you a new heart, and then He brings you the character of Christ. Write down Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. That's not in your notes. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And as you're writing that down, understand that what God is saying is that my work in you, my Spirit in you, will bring these character traits. So many Christians are praying, Lord, make me loving. And God's looking at you saying, don't you understand? You have the full content of my character. Colossians chapter 2, 9 and 10, the fullness of the deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. The disciples said to Jesus, you know, show us the Father. And Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul is writing that everything that God is, Jesus was. And then Paul goes on to say that everything that Jesus was has been given to you through the Holy Spirit. You have the full content of the character of Christ living inside of you. How about that? And not only that, you have peace and you have patience and I'm just not a very kind person. Yes, you are. Because you have the full content of God's kindness living inside of you in the form of the Holy Spirit. Your role as a Christian is to allow the Holy Spirit to produce this fruit in you. Lord, make me more loving. He couldn't make you more loving. You already have all the love of God living inside of you. Do you hear what I'm saying to you, church? This is a promise you need to claim. God is actively moving in you to help you to be this person. Second thing the Holy Spirit will do, He will guide you into truth. He said to the disciples right before he was arrested, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into the truth. You remember the Holy Spirit was the force behind the writing of the Bible. You know that, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 talk about Paul wasn't just writing what he wanted to write. The Holy Spirit was in his life moving him and causing him. Yeah, he was using Paul's education and Paul's vocabulary. He's using James' education and James' vocabulary. He was using Moses and Habakkuk, their abilities. But the Holy Spirit was moving through them to bring us the Word of God. And because of that, we have the truth of God that's just sitting right in our hands, right in our lives. And what God wants you to do is dig into it. And He will guide you into this truth. It's in black and white in about 1,100 pages in my Bible. God's crystal clear. The third thing that the Holy Spirit does is He will cause you to remember. Jesus, again, is saying the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 14, the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. I really love this passage. For 3.5 years, the disciples were walking around with Jesus, and Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry about remembering everything I've said to you. The Holy Spirit is there, and if I've said it to you, it's in your head, and the Holy Spirit will help you. He will cause you to remember the things that I've said. And friends, what I'm just saying, like I said a minute ago, is this is just the tip of the iceberg. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is a huge thing, and God is moving in you. He is the active force to help you to be transformed. But while God is actively working on you, what He needs for you to do is submit to His working, submit to the process. You can't make yourself into the person that God wants you to be, but what you can do is allow God to move in you and work in you. And to all that, let me add one more thought here. Transformation demands that you allow your mind to be renewed. Allow your mind to be renewed. Let's move to the next slide. Yeah, there we go. Your mind needs to be renewed to a whole new way of thinking. Remember, you're not being pushed or forced into the world's mold. You're not conforming to that any longer. You're moving to a new place. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a whole new way of thinking. Several years ago, I read a book about the life of Keith Green. Keith Green was killed in a plane crash when he was just 28 years old back in 1982. He was a Christian artist, a Christian musician. He made several albums. I have all of them. He was an incredible talent. And when he died in that plane crash, we lost an unbelievable testimony for God. He and his wife, Melody, were living together at a very young age. They were about 19 years old. And their early years were spent in wild living, sex, drugs, rock and roll. But along the way, they were invited to a Bible study. And miraculously, they accepted the invitation. And it was at that Bible study that Keith and Melody began to find what they were really, truly looking for. All the stuff they had spent, you know, looking at Buddha and looking at all this other stuff and meditation and all this other stuff. I mean, suddenly they felt in their spirit that they were seeing and they were hearing the truth. And they started digging into their Bibles. And very quickly, they began to find out that much of their lifestyle was an abomination to God. They were just blatantly violating the commandments. So you know what they did? They turned around. As they took God's word in, it helped them to see a whole new way of thinking and a whole new way of living. And as they started doing that, they started incorporating all of that into their lives. They actually repented. I mean, they came out of Bible study one night kind of aghast because the guy that's teaching it is telling them that sex is reserved for marriage. And if you're going to be in that kind of relationship, you really need to be married. And they're going home to get in their, they're getting their car to go home going, we're not married. What are we going to do? Well, they moved apart from each other. That's what they did until they could get married where they could be together as God wanted them to be. I mean, their whole way of thinking flipped upside down. And it's exactly what God intends to do with you through His Word. He wants to help you change the way you think. He wants you to not be conformed to the pattern of this world and all the faulty thinking of all the unrighteous philosophies of the world. What God wants is you to be transformed into His likeness, into His way of thinking. And I'm just telling you, friends, in our world today, this is a critical topic. Like never before, I hear people voicing what they believe to be true. Well, for me, that may be true for you, but for me, you know what? It really doesn't matter what you believe to be true. There's only one truth, and that is the truth of God. And what God wants you to know is that His truth is to be lived out. And that's what He wants you to do. Take it in. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it. Allow God's word to change your thinking. And when you do, a fourth thought springs forward. And that's this. You will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Paul's writing, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you take God's word into your life and mix it with the power of the Holy Spirit, you are enabled to test and approve what God's will is. You're probably like most every other person who walks on the planet. Why am I here? What's my purpose? What does God think? What does God want? Where should I go? What should I do? People start asking themselves these questions, and then they just become paralyzed because they don't have a way to answer any of that. Well, here's the truth, friends. You become a person who can know and understand the will of God by taking in the Word of God. You take in the will of God, which what it does is it changes your thinking. And as your thinking is changed into the pattern and into the likeness of God, what begins to happen is you begin to understand what God's truth is, what God's will is, what God's desire is, what God's heart is. And then when you know that, it enables you to say yes to some things and no to others. You can test and approve God's will. You can become a person who understands God's will. People come to me all the time and say, Derek, you know, I need you to pray about something. I need to know what God says about this. I don't have to think about it. I already know what God says about it because I've read His word and He's made comment about it. Do you hear what I'm saying? When I get to that point that I have ingested this into my life and I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to move through me, to transform me into this person and cause to remembrance His word that has been planted into my head, then what happens is I know the will of God. I can approve of some things. I can say yes to things because it is that crystal clear. And it leads to one last thought. And that's the thought of worship. And what Paul says here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is that when I'm living like this, this is true worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, remembering all that God has done, remembering my sinfulness, remember Jesus, the sacrifice of atonement, remember that I have been brought into His family, I've been adopted, I've been saved, I'm secure in this family, I'm secure in this love, I'm remembering God's mercy, and so now what I'm being called to do is to offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now the word spiritual here is really kind of a weak translation. The word literally in Greek is logikos. And it's the word that we literally get our word logic from, logic or logical. Logic is a part of reasoning correctly, thinking correctly. We think things through and we come to a conclusion that's logical. And for that reason, I really don't like this word spiritual. In fact, really, you could write in your Bibles the word, it's your reasonable act of worship. It is your logical act of worship. Now, when you talk to most people, in fact, when you talk to most Christians, they don't necessarily like this because what they think is that worship is those three or four songs that we did kind of at the beginning of the service. I come in, I sing a couple of songs, that's worship, and then I go my way to do what I want to do, to live my life how I want to live my life. And I'm just telling you, friends, that's not what God wants. What God wants is you to understand exactly what He's done for you, to remember all that He's done, to remember the mercy and the grace and the love and the forgiveness in your life. And now what He wants you to do is do the reasonable thing. He wants you to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. This is your reasonable worship. Your response to live for God on a daily basis is a reasonable response. God doesn't want 1 hour a week. He doesn't want 20 minutes at the beginning of a worship service. What God wants is a life of worship out of all of his followers, because it's the reasonable thing to do. In light of all that he has done for me, I should respond and give him all that I have for him. Come on, church. Amen. Yes? This is it. As we begin our march to the end of the book of Romans, Paul is calling us to practical Christian living. And it begins with you throwing yourself on the altar of sacrifice for God. Paul says, in light of all that God has done for you, the only response that is reasonable is that you would give all of yourself to him. God held nothing back. He poured it into your life. And now what he says is, do likewise. Live a life that's holy, set apart, pleasing. It knows me and it's walking after my pattern. How do you do that? You refuse to be conformed to the world. You refuse to be squeezed into its mold. You allow the Holy Spirit to move into you and transform you. You allow your mind to be made new and be renewed. And then you make sure you're constantly testing and approving God's will. Is the thing I'm about to do, is the thing I'm about to say, is the thing I'm about to spend money on, is this what God would do? Is this what God would want? Will this bring him glory? On a daily basis, my life is to be lived as a channel of worship and honor for him. It's a reasonable way to live. No games. No compromise. No what about me. I'm determined to submit. To be the person God wants me to be. And when you do, he's well pleased. He's well pleased with that life and sacrifice of worship for him. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, I really want to encourage you here to think true worship. Is my life one of true worship? Is my life one that is bringing him honor and glory in all I do and all I say and all I am and all the places that I go and all that I participate in? Am I living a life that is well pleasing to him? It's the only reasonable response. And that's what God's asking you to do, to respond. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us, even over this next few moments, as we think, as we contemplate your goodness and we contemplate how you would have us step out from there. I just pray, Father, that you will help us to do that in ways that will bring you joy and bring you glory. And we lift it up in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,